could turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 35 down to the end of the chapter. We'll pick up our study of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 and verse 35, and I want to talk to you this morning about some hard things to understand. We like to have Bible study, and we like to discuss questions, but these verses contain some of the hardest questions that I think could be found anywhere in the Bible. See if you can pick up on them as I read through this passage. Beginning at verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter the town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. I don't know what jumped out at you, but let me just jump in here to our discussion. The first question I have is, why did Jesus need to pray? Did you ever wonder that? Look at verses 35 through 38. There we find the pattern of Jesus, that he got up very early while it was still dark. He went out to a desolate place to pray. We don't know exactly how long he prayed. We don't know how long it was until he was discovered missing. But those with Simon Peter then began to hunt for him. I don't know how long it was that they hunted and before they found him. But by the time he resurfaced, he had a plan. He had prayed. He had talked to God until God had reestablished or refocused his agenda. And his agenda was really not to heal, not to cast out demons, although he had the authority to do that, and although he did that. But he tells us that he had come. You see that in verse 38. He says, "My focus is on preaching, declaring the good news of the gospel. That is why I've come." His priority was preaching. That's why he came from heaven to earth. Let me just point out in a preliminary way that no one is prepared to preach or minister in any way effectively until he or she has spent time in prayer. If I ever have anything worth saying to you, it is only because I have withdrawn and talked to God until he has given me something to say. Now, notice that this what was really the habit of Jesus. After feeding the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. Luke tells us that he spent a whole night in prayer before he chose his disciples. And Luke also tells us how he climbed to the mountain and was transfigured along with Peter, James, and John while they were praying. We also read of him going into the desert place with his disciples. We read of him going to Mount Olivet, and there he would often resort to the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't it interesting that when Judas, who was willing to betray him and had plotted to betray him, when Judas went to look for him, Judas knew where to go. Hey, if you were lost, let me just ask you this, if you were ever lost and people were looking for you, would they ever think to come here to find you? Would they ever think to look in your prayer closet? I mean, we're creatures of habit. And Jesus had habits. They knew where to look. They knew where he went to pray. But the big question I'm still haven't addressed the big question. The big question is, why did Jesus need to pray? If Jesus was God, why did he need to pray to God? Now, it'd be very easy for me just to say, I don't know. And I really don't know. But as I begin to reflect on this, here's what stands out to me as most important. I do know this, that if he needed to pray, I need to pray a whole lot more. I don't hardly know how to explain why Jesus needed to pray, but I understand full well why I need to pray. And so this is very convicting. You see, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus. We've already looked in the opening verses of this chapter, and we ask another question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He was not baptized as a profession of faith. He was not baptized as a declaration that he'd been saved from his sin. Then why was Jesus baptized? Well, the best answer we could come up with when we were back there is that he was setting the pattern for us. And so Jesus did not need baptism, but he set the pattern for us to follow. And in one sense, it doesn't seem very logical that Jesus needed to pray, but he certainly did pray. And by doing that, he was setting an example for us. Followers of Jesus pray. Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, we must learn to pray. Now, let me just step back, because these things were not put in the Scripture to mystify us, but these things were recorded. They were selected by the gospel writers in order to instruct us. Let's take one more stab at this. This reveals something about the nature of God. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but he is not the complete Trinity. Do we understand that Jesus is fully God, fully man, but he is neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit? And so this gives us an insight into something very deep and profound, that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit commune and have fellowship and are held together by this unconditional love that they have for each other. So this is a very deep revelation that God communicates and fellowships within himself. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I'm afraid that many of us think that God is much more like a cosmic or a vending machine, that you just put in your dollar prayer and he gives you back your candy bar or whatever it is that you're asking for. Be honest with me, isn't that the way we think of God sometimes? That we push the right button, go through the right formula, and the machine delivers what we want. But God is not a machine. God is relational. Now, what's so profound about that is that he created you and I in his image and likeness, and so if we're in his image, that means that we also are relational, and it also means that we must be in community with other people, or else we will never be fully fulfilled. There are times, you know, you can always count on the kids to be honest and shoot straight, and they admit it, that some of them would just like to live by themselves. For how long? Well, they said for the rest of their life, but you know what? Before the day was over, they'd be crying for family, wouldn't they? You know what? Some of us get our feelings hurt, and sometimes we get miffed, and sometimes we want to kind of stomp off and find our own corner and pout and be left alone. But that doesn't work. That doesn't work long term. You know what? God intended us to be in community. If God is relational, then we also are relational. A very profound verse, I won't preach the message on this, but Ephesians 3:15 essentially says that every earthly family reflects the heavenly family. The Trinitarian nature of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you realize that the language that God is using to describe himself is metaphoric language. It's figurative language, but he is trying to tell us one basic thing, that the Trinity itself is a family relationship, and every family here on earth, no matter how dysfunctional it is, somehow faintly reflects that very nature of God. Athanasius is one of the great, great fathers of the church, and I don't apologize for introducing you to some of these names. He was born late in the 3rd century, but here's what he wrote. God, as Father of the Son, is the only true Father, and all created fatherhood is a shadow of the true. Every earthly father is a faint shadow of our heavenly Father. That's why it's so important that we be godly husbands and fathers. We will fall short, but we shouldn't play that card just over and over again. We need to spend time in prayer. God, make me more like you. Because the first window that a child has as to what God is like is the window that they through which they see their own parents. You know what? It's hard for some people to have faith in a God they in a father they haven't seen when they have been disappointed and abused by a father which they did see. And so you see what a profound concept this is. But basically, we're not created to be alone. Sometimes we do need to get away from people, but not because we hate people, but because we need to strengthen our communion with God. And as God fills us with His love, as God helps us to sort out our ultimate realities, eventually, as good as it is to pray, there's times when, as moms and dads, we need to come out of the closet. We need to love on our family, and we need to treat them like God treats us. And so that is a difficult question, but I think Jesus is modeling something very profound to us. The second question, though, is just as difficult. Why does God care about people like you and me? Here's the context, verses 40 through 42. A leper comes and implores Jesus, and there that word implore really is a picture of how we pray. It means that we call on God, we beseech Him, we beg Him. Now listen to this prayer. Here is a beggar. Here is a leper, a person who's destitute. And this person says, God, if you will, you can make me clean. Now it's really rather unimportant to go into all the medical diagnosis. I understand that the term leper, as used in the Bible, is a broader term. That today leprosy refers to something much more specific medically. That's really not the important thing. What's important is what leprosy signified in that time period. It was contaminating. Anybody with leprosy had a stigma attached to them. And as a result of this stigma, they were ostracized. They were held at arm's length. Now look for a moment at this leper. It stands out to me that he is so unimportant that he is not even dignified by being given a name. He's just a leper. He doesn't have a name. He is someone to be avoided. He's someone who has been banned. But he comes to Jesus and he prays to Jesus, you and you alone can do something about my condition if you really want to. But see, the real question is, why would Jesus want to? Some of us wouldn't. He's a no name. Have you ever hear someone refer to a person who's no count? He's just no count. He's no name. We're too busy. Why did Jesus even care? Once when I was in Lagos, we needed a break. And so we arranged for a driver to take us to a better part of town. We wanted to go to the mall. We wanted to get something. We wanted to get away from really the almost a ghetto-type environment that we were in. And so we sat in the car for several hours as our driver honked his way through this endless sea of humanity until the point of fatigue. You know, as you look out the window, you see one heartbreaking case after another. You see one helpless case after another. You get to the point where, honestly, you're just numb. then as we just were turning the corner to come inside this compound, this was the newest and the nicest shopping mall in the best part of one of the biggest sprawling cities in the whole universe, and there was a man lying right on the street. He wasn't moving, and we saw him, but honestly, we were thinking hamburgers and ice cream. And so we got our hamburgers and ice cream, and we got our gadgets. And some time later, we were back in the car. We made that corner. The same, I think he was a leper. The same man was still lying there, motionless. Well, should we stop and help? We were so far out of our comfort zone. We were warned, no, you can't stop and help him. And there's millions, or at least thousands more in Lagos that are just as desperate. Now, if you pick him up and take him to a hospital, then you are immediately responsible for whatever bill he accrues at the hospital. But if he, in fact, dies while you're caring for him, his family will sue you for whatever they can get. And so, in this bewilderment, in this dilemma, the driver just keeps honking his way through people, and finally, in a few more hours, we're back to our starting point. We're back to our little turf. Do you realize that when God looks down on this globe, he sees about 7 billion beggars? Oh, so, but I'm not a beggar. But to God, we're all helpless, aren't we? To God, we all need something from him. Isn't it astounding that in verse 41, Mark says that Jesus was moved with pity, a pity that almost bordered on indignation. Jesus had brushed up against the sick, the diseased, the demonic, until he was at the point of fatigue. Have you ever said, if I just see one more case, I think I'm going to scream? But Jesus didn't scream. He was moved. He was upset. This produced indignation. He was not numb to the spectacle, but he was moved. Here in the ancient language, it says he was moved in his bowels. The bowels were considered in ancient psychology to be the seat of our emotions. Today we say, I felt it in my heart. And we really don't mean the physical muscle that pumps blood. But just as we metaphorically refer to our heart as the seat of our emotions, the ancients referred to the bowels as the seat of their emotions. Some translations will use language like this, speaking of the appeal to the bowels of mercy. Well, you understand it's still talking about emotions. God is not some God who is just mechanical and that you just go through the right formula. God has feelings. God weeps with us. God is not disinterested. God is not aloof. His heart was convulsed with this suffering. He was upset by the spectacle that he saw. You know what? If I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's how Jesus reacted to suffering, then I cannot be aloof. I cannot just disengage. We have to learn the discipline of caring in a calloused world. And so Jesus breaks through taboos and barriers. He was not to touch that which was unclean. And yet he reached out and he said, I will help you. I will make you clean. And the compassion of Jesus prompted him to cross the boundaries. It prompted him to touch the untouchable, to break through the walls. Now, I've already suggested that we're all beggars, that there's about 7 billion of us, and it may be that every one of us are praying to God for sustenance at the same time. And you would think God would get compassion fatigue, that he would eventually become desensitized or even disgusted with the human plight. But God is still saying the same thing. He says, I will make you clean. I will make you whole. Grew up hearing a song that has this line in the lyrics, God weeps along with man. and then takes him by the hand. Tears are a language that God understands. But you see, I'm still not getting to the heart of the question, why does God care? Honestly, I just have to say I don't know. But you see, this story was put in here to teach us something about the nature of God. This action can only be explained by His nature. The Bible tells us that God is love. And this is love, that He has compassion on us. As humans, we tend to create some kind of a caste system. We say, yes, I know I'm really a helpless beggar with an incurable disease, but I'm still not as bad as him. You know, he only has 2 days to live. I've got 5 days to live. That means I'm twice as important as you. I'm trying to say that sarcastically. You know, we're all destitute. We're all helpless. I mean, if God says, I'm going to have to charge you for your air, if God says, I'm going to have to charge you for your water, if God just starts charging us for basic functions, we'd all go broke pretty quickly. But we all want to think of ourselves, I know I'm in bad shape, but I'm not as bad as him. No, God sees us all alike. We're a planet of beggars. And we just say, God help me, God help me. Do you think God ever gets tired? Do you think God wants to go on a vacation and say, I got to get away from this? I mean, the pressure of my work is too great. Now, it's not wrong for us because we do have limits. But just think, what motivates God to respond with compassion to beggar after beggar, to bail out one helpless case after another? Do you see somehow the inexhaustible heart of love that God must have? And so, God doesn't need any of us. I don't have anything that God needs, and neither do you. But He loves us all. And so this is a very profound insight into the nature of God. Yes, God cares because He is the very essence of love. Now, let me move to the third question. I'm sure you already saw this one. After this act of kindness, after this benevolence, after this deliverance, immediately the incurable was cured. But now here is a strange dilemma. Jesus almost lectures the ex-leper and says to him, but one thing I want to tell you. Can you almost see he's wagging his finger and he says, don't tell anybody what I did. Now, that seems so backwards, doesn't it? I mean, I'd almost pay Rut to get up and brag on me if he'd find anything good to say. I'm playing with you a little bit there, but we want people to notice if we do anything good. That's not wrong. But why would Jesus tell him not to repeat it? Why did Jesus say, be quiet about the good news? Well, the protocol in Leviticus 14 was that the leper was to go present himself to the priest, who actually functioned almost in a dual role, almost as a medical doctor in those days. And so Jesus instructed him to follow the procedure, go ahead and do what had been instituted. But I began to notice a pattern. Let me walk you through this very quickly. In Matthew 9, there's a similar incident where Jesus heals two blind men. And then in the very same stern language, he admonishes them not to tell anyone what happened. Now, the commentators have suggested that if these blind men went to the priest and announced a miracle had taken place, they would have tried to discredit the miracle because they were jealous of the attention Jesus was getting. But actually, if you go back to Leviticus 14, the blind men were not required to present themselves as the leper, and yet they also were told to be quiet. Now, we begin to think, oh, there was this man named Jairus. He had a 12-year-old daughter who died. Jesus comes into their household and raises a 12-year-old daughter from the dead, and as he was leaving, he said, and by the way, don't tell anyone. Was saying, why does Jesus not want us to tell? Well, I'm not finished. Mark chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf man. And he tells the deaf man, don't tell anyone what I did. Why is Jesus commanding people who have been delivered not to tell the good news? Well, I don't know. But it's in here for a reason. Let's think about it very quickly. It's interesting that when Jesus commanded the demons to be quiet, you know, the demons would cry out, we know who you are, you're the Son of God. Jesus would tell them to be quiet. They had to obey. But when Jesus told human beings to be quiet, they had the prerogative of disobeying. Really, some of the commentators come down on both sides of this. Some of them think it was a good thing that they did disobey Jesus, but that's not very good advice. There's always a reason why Jesus gives his command, but why would he tell people? I mean, if it was bad news, I know. I could understand, but why good news? Well, if you just go over to Mark chapter 3, there's the unclean spirit crying out. Jesus says to that demon, be quiet. Well, I can understand why we would want demons to be silenced. But why would Jesus silence former blind men, former lepers, former people who were formerly dead? In verse 45, the last verse in this chapter, this could be part of the reason. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter the town openly. He had to isolate himself in order to have any privacy or any prayer time. He was swarmed or surrounded by people. Some have suggested that maybe Jesus didn't want to be distracted or derailed from his primary ministry. And yet that doesn't seem like a very satisfying answer. Mark 8, verse 30, Peter declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And Jesus turned around to Mark and said to Peter very strictly and said, to all the disciples, don't tell anyone. Well, now we're getting beyond just healing. Now we're getting to the very heart and essence of the gospel. Mark 9 and verse 9, after Peter, James, and John had seen his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus again strictly tells them, don't let anyone know what you've seen. Now, very quickly, I've gathered up 7 instances where Jesus commanded people or demons not to declare the truth. This seems such a mystifying action, and Jesus does it repeatedly. Let me hurry to the close here. Mark 9, in verse 9, Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone what they had seen until after his resurrection. And it seems like that the best answer has something to do with timing, that they were to be quiet until his mission was completed, so that he would not be distracted from completing that mission. But here's what's so important. Whatever the motive was, I want to tell you that he has not instructed us not to tell, and yet somehow I feel like we must have gotten the wrong message because most of us aren't doing a very good job telling it. Just for your information, there were 7 instances where Jesus told people to be quiet, but you were not one of them. As a matter of fact, he reversed the whole thing in the Great Commission after his finished work, after his resurrection. You know what Jesus told us? He said to every one of us, go into the whole world and tell everybody. Now, I'm not exactly sure why he told blind men not to tell, lepers not to tell, people raised from the dead not to tell, but I think it had something to do with the timing. I think this is the very nature of God, that God reveals himself progressively to us, and that if we're going to tell the story, we need to wait until the right opportunity presents itself. And if we're going to tell it, we need to tell it right. We need to know who we're talking about and what he's really done. And it has something to do with waiting until the right time. But this is the right time. His mission has been completed. For whatever reason or circumstance, Jesus told people back then not to tell the good news. Our instruction is to tell what God has done for us. We ought to broadcast far and wide what Jesus has done for us. Let me just ask you, we talk about these things. Has God touched you? I know you're a conservative crowd, but would you just raise your hand if God has answered a prayer for you this week? I mean, God wants us to testify. I mean, we somehow we're in the wrong chapter. We think we're still in that chapter where Jesus said, "Now don't tell anybody." We've been telling stories to Cindy about my grandpa. My grandpa was really a very funny man. And we won't tell all the stories this morning, but Grandpa went into a nursing home once to check on one of his members. And he went to check on Brother So-and-so. Brother So-and-so very excitedly told his pastor, our grandpa, he said, "I've been in here 3 months now, and nobody knows yet that I'm a Christian." He's in the wrong chapter, isn't he? We're supposed to be telling people. And some of us are still in the wrong chapter, aren't we? If Jesus has done something for you, tell somebody about it. You know, that's what it means to testify. And you're released from any gag order. You're not under any prohibition. You can tell anybody what Jesus has done for you. And that's what he expects us to do. So really, there's some very perplexing statements in this chapter, but when you begin to unpack them, incidents which on the surface seem to be rather hard to understand actually reveal something very special about God, that God is true. And he tells us to make sure we know him and understand him before we speak about him. I'm afraid some people have misrepresented God because they were in so big a hurry to go tell that they didn't get the message right. But these strange incidents reveal something about the nature of God, that God at his very heart is love, that God is so moved and touched, and that our hearts are so hard. And so sometimes we have to follow Jesus' example. We need to get away for a while. Not because we've just had it with the human race. We're part of that race. But sometimes we need to get away and just talk to God alone. You need a quiet place. You need a place of isolation, however or wherever you can find that. You need a place where you can talk to God about all these crazy people that surround you. And then you listen to God until he can remind you that you're just as crazy as they are, and that he loves the whole mess, and that he'll give you enough of his love that you can do the same. That's what's going on in this chapter. And I pray that's what goes on in our church. Let's stand and just talk to the Lord for a moment. Heavenly Father, if Jesus had to take time to pray, forgive me for not taking time to pray. If Jesus was touched by the umpteenth beggar who needed something, Lord, help us not to steel our hearts until we could care less about anybody but ourselves. Lord, you had your own reasons. You had your own timing for when the message was to be unveiled, when the program was to be launched. But the good news is the program has been launched. The mission was completed. And now we're under a mandate not to be silent, but we're under a mandate to tell. And so help us just to tell the good news this week of what you're doing in our life. And I'm thankful that people are hearing some good news about what you're doing in our church. Keep doing all those good things and help us, Lord, to reflect your priorities. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.